Right. Beautiful song, isn't it? Amen. Good, by the way, to have Sister Karen back. I was keeping her in prayer this week. And I came in this morning. I love to hear the organ playing when I come in. She's always here early, and I walk in, and there's the music playing. It's a good way to start my Sunday. Appreciate her. Romans chapter 8. We're in a study of assurance. Boy, what a great subject to be studying together, isn't it? Assurance is something everybody cares about. I mean, I think if we did a poll, do you want assurance? 100% of people would say, I want assurance. But usually people want it for the wrong reasons. What do people want assurance of? Well, I mean, if you get down to it, the way that people actually live, they want assurance about their money. All those commercials, financial institutions, they're letting you know your money's secure if you just invest it with us. They want to know their health is good. That there's no problems that are going to arise. They want assurance people are going to treat them right. I can't give you those kinds of assurances. The Bible doesn't give you those kinds of assurances in this world. There are some things, that trials that are going to arise. Who knows what's around the corner? But what really matters, what we need assurance of more than anything else, this is what matters. Do I have peace with God? Am I right with God this morning? What good is it if you gain the whole world, that your money's secure for many years, and you eat, drink, and be merry, and your health is great, and then your soul is required? You lose your own soul. Thing is, a lot of people don't care that much about that. You talk to people about their salvation, and they say, oh, it'll work out in the end, I'm sure. I'm a pretty good person. I'm sure things will be fine. God would never cast somebody like me into hell. People are flippant about these things. And they die leaving their eternity up in the air. They die without hope. Can't imagine the feeling on a deathbed, not knowing for sure what lies on the other side. It shouldn't be that way, because this is something we can have assurance of. You can be sure of your salvation today. That's what Romans 8 is all about. What a beautiful text. I hope you haven't got tired of it yet. I didn't plan on preaching as many sermons as I have preached on it, to be honest with you. I just get going, I get to study, and it gets a hold of you. But what a beautiful text. Romans 8, 28. And we know, there's your assurance, we know this, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. And you see the title that we've had these last 3 weeks, The Unbreakable Chain of Salvation. This is where our assurance lies, that this chain of salvation, this work of salvation, every link in it is forged by God in His love. You take any link away from God and you put any action of man into the equation. God does this, but man's got to do this. That's a chain that breaks. But no, it's all of God. Romans 8 is all about what God does for us. We read it here in our text, what we've already studied. God foreknew us. And remember, we studied that out. When we talk about foreknowledge, it isn't just that He knew some facts about us, but He had a relationship with us in eternity. He loved me in eternity. That's link number one. God set His love on me, an unworthy sinner. Then He predestined me to be conformed to the image of Christ. He's got an immutable plan to save me and to make me like Jesus. Boy, there is no better description of salvation. Nothing ought to get you more excited about salvation than to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. That's God's plan for me. If you're a Christian, it's His plan for you. Then we saw last week how that plan touched our life, how it impacted us in our lives. He called us. Obviously, from a practical standpoint, you can remember back that God ordained some circumstances. He brought you under the preaching of His Word. He put a message on somebody's heart and He brought them to your doorstep. Or He brought you to that church service. Or He put that track in your hand. And so He brought the gospel before you. There was an outward call. But we talked last week, this is more than that, because natural man, he's always going to reject the outward call. There's an inward call. There's an effectual call. Nothing here is left up to chance. Nothing's left up to man's devices. God calls the heart. The Holy Spirit does a work in the heart and draws that sinner. Irresistible grace. This morning we're going to talk about the next link in the chain. Actually, the last two links in the chain. But the main subject we're going to talk about today, this is the most important thing I think we can know. One word that kind of encompasses all of the hope of the Bible. This is such a vital word for you to lay hold of and then for you to stop and to apply to your own life. This is the word justification. Have you been justified? Do you know you're justified? That's crucial for you to answer today. Let's talk about what it means. Well, the meaning of justification, as vital as it is, most people don't really understand this word as it's brought to us in the Bible. The common language today, justify, means to vindicate something. You feel justified at the end of the work week and they give you your paycheck. You say, I'm justified to receive that because I did the work. I worked hard this week. They owe me my paycheck. I deserve it. That's the way we usually think of justifying it. But the Bible uses the word in a legal sense. Think of a judge. He's giving a verdict in his courtroom. If he is legally justifying somebody, that means that the crimes of the accused are not held against them. That man is viewed as upright in the sight of the law. So if the judge says, no, I'm going to send you to prison, the judge is actually breaking the law. Justice is not done. If he is justified, all the rights that are due him as a free citizen should be given him. He's justified. Now, there have been some court cases where, sadly, a clearly guilty person escapes judgment. The judge or the jury, they're moved with compassion. There's a really talented lawyer, and he pulls on people's heartstrings. Or maybe there's personal bias. Maybe there's threats from another party. And so the jury ignores all of the evidence, and they say, not guilty, even though they are guilty. That's happened. No, that's not really justification, though. You see, the law is ignored and it's even broken in order to set that person free. When there's justification, the law is upheld, but there's no condemnation. That's justification. Legally, you're declared righteous. And the definition I want you to write in the blank, if you haven't already written something, to be legally righteous in the sight of God. Biblical justification is for man to be legally declared righteous by God. 1 John 1:9 brings it across beautifully. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God, He's just in doing this. He's right. He's legally upholding His law in forgiving our sins. Is what that's saying in 1 John 1:9. What an awesome thing that the perfectly holy judge of all looks at me and says, you're righteous. No sins can be held against you. Now again, this is not that God's ignoring my transgressions. He's not failing to uphold the law, but He justly receives me into His glory and blesses me. Legally, righteously. Is that the case for you today? Does God look upon you as righteous? Again, we get so caught up with all the things of this world. How much do I have in my bank account? Do people really like me that are living around me? Is my health good? Okay, you can worry about some things in this world, but that is a small matter compared to this. Are you right in the sight of God? This will matter 10 billion years from now. Your eternity is at stake. Job, though, asks a very good question. Job 25, verse 4. How then can a man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? It doesn't make sense that we should be justified. It sounds good. It sounds wonderful. But looking at it from man's perspective, simply trusting in man, how can we be justified? How can that be possible? Romans 3:19 tells us we know. Here's another assurance you can have. Not as comforting as some of the other assurances, but here's something you do need to know. We know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So here's something you can know. You can know that God's not going to justify you in and of yourself. That you're not righteous enough, that you're not good enough, that you have not fulfilled the law well enough. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's a biblical reality. We can know this too. God's a perfect judge. A lot of people, they go to trial and they think, boy, I hope they just don't have all the evidence. I hope they have not researched enough. I hope maybe the jury gets confused about the evidence. Maybe my lawyer can twist things enough to get me off. That's not happening with God. His eyes are in every place beholding the evil and the good. Every sin you ever committed, every sin you wanted to commit, every sin you just thought about, didn't have the chance to act out, every time that you failed to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, God knows it all. All your sins are written in His book. You can't escape it. Romans 1:18 gives us another perspective too, and it's fearful for the man trusting in himself. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So it's not just that God is forced to uphold the law. His wrath is against wickedness. He has a holy hatred of sin. As bad as you think your sins are, as hideous as you think you are, they are. As ashamed as you might feel when your conscience smites you, you cannot come close enough to how awful you are in the sight of the holy God. And His wrath is a real thing. Not popular to preach about today, but it's real. God hates sin, and His wrath is upon it for all eternity. Divine wrath. Unrelenting wrath. What can you be sure of? If you're trusting in yourself, you can be sure you're doomed. You can be sure you're guilty. You can be sure the law will expose you for all the wickedness that you've ever done, and that Christ will say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. Be sure of it if you're looking to yourself. Yet the message of Romans 8 says you can be sure of this, that you are justified. Not only can you hope in this, you can know it. You can rejoice in it this very morning that I am right and at peace with God, and He declares me righteous. How can it be? Let's talk about it. We see the meaning of justification, to be legally righteous in the sight of God. Let's talk about the motive of justification. Why would God justify me? What would move Him to justify a sinner like me? A lot of people, maybe not with their words, but with their life, would put me in there. Would just write me. Because I'm pretty good. Because I'm not as bad as a lot of other people are in this world. Because deep down, even though I make some outward mistakes. Everybody makes mistakes. I'm really a pretty good person. And they justify themselves before God in that manner. At least they try. Great illustrations from Luke 18. Jesus spake this parable in Luke 18:9, unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. It's hard for us to put this in perspective because we don't live in this society. The publicans were scum. Publicans were crooks. They worked for the Roman government. Not only did they take people's taxes for the Romans, they extorted extra money for themselves. And they're going around with these big rings on their fingers and wearing nice clothes. And people know they're stealing from us for the enemy in Rome. They despise the publicans. Worldly people living for the things of this world. On the other side, here's the Pharisees. They looked up to the Pharisees. We think of the Pharisees as the bad guys. And they were, because Christ exposed them. But in the minds of the people of Israel, the Pharisees were godly people. They upheld the law. They towed the line. They were doing everything they can to be as obedient to the Old Testament scriptures as they could. And more than that, they added to it the tradition of the elders so they could even be more righteous. So here's a Pharisee, and he's going to pray. Maybe he's got a little doubt in his heart. He should. But then he looks over and he sees this publican and he thinks, oh, okay. Lord, look at us both. All right? Just compare the two. Look how much better I am than this guy. And let me tell you about all I've done. Let me justify myself. I'm giving my tithes. I'm keeping the law as well as I can. And boy, it takes up a lot of my time and energy. I am a dedicated person. I'm not an extortioner and I'm not unjust. I don't commit adultery. I'm not like him. Oh, look at me fast. Look at me sacrifice. Surely I'm justified. So many people, that's their mindset. You talk to them about eternity. You stand before God. What are you going to say? What are you going to do? What reason do you think it is that you can enter into the presence of God and have peace with Him? And they want to talk about something they've done. They want to talk about their alms. They want to talk about their church attendance. They want to talk about their baptism. They want to justify themselves and give God a motive to justify them based on what they do. That can't happen. Think about it. Let's say somebody's a murderer in cold blood. All the evidence absolutely condemns them. There's no question that they're guilty. No doubt in the world. The evidence has been presented, and finally the lawyer stands up and says, okay, he is guilty. But I want you to know, he's also done a lot of good things, right? He might have killed that person, but he's nice to a lot of other people. And more than that, he'll do 200 hours of community service if you just set this man free. Well, the law does not provide for that, does it? These days, a jury might agree if it's the right lawyer. But the law does not provide for that. That's not justification. The law says there's a death penalty for that crime. And the only way that that justice can be done is that man's put to death. Well, you know, the Bible tells us in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. My friend, we come into this world sinning, committing transgression before God, and we bear the death penalty in His sight. If justice is done, we must die. Not just physically in this world, that means to be eternally cast away from God into judgment. That's the law. Had you sinned but one time, and you had a life that spanned a million years, and you spent all those million years doing nothing but good and giving alms and fasting and dedicating yourself in a monkish lifestyle, it couldn't pay for the sins. If there was a purgatory, and there's not, But let's say there was, and you were cast into this purgatory for 10 billion years to pay for one sin. God's wrath would still be upon you at the end every bit as much as it was at the first. You're not justified. There's nothing in us. Galatians 2:16, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. As you know, we went through this study of false religions. And we didn't do it to beat up all these false religions and to be lifted up in pride like that Pharisee. We did it to see the fallacy of man in his thinking. When he comes up with a religion, what does he do? He wants to justify himself before God, to look at something in himself that he can argue before God, this makes me righteous. None of those false religions gave comfort. None of those false religions gave assurance. Most of them, people would openly say, I just cannot know if I've done enough. Why? Because they're looking inward to justify themselves. The gospel message of Romans 8 gives real assurance to the Christian because the motive for justification, it's not you. It's not your works. It's God's grace. The motive for justification is grace. And coming back to that picture of Luke 18, what a beautiful picture. Here is this Pharisee, he's boasting. That's not a beautiful picture. He's full of pride, but the beautiful picture is the publican standing afar off with such a different temperament. This publican standing afar off would not so much lift as lift his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. He didn't come to God with an excuse. He didn't come to God with some other works he thought could cover up the wickedness that he's done. He came to God as a sinner he was, but he came to God with a worthy cry, with a hopeful cry, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm humbled. I've got nothing I can say to justify myself, but I have hope in mercy. Boy, here's the hope, Romans 4:5. What a beautiful verse. But to him that worketh not. Out there are all these false religions trying to work to justify themselves. Trying to work to find something in them. They're laboring for that. But here's the man of true faith. He worketh not. At least not in regards of seeking to save himself. He worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. God justifies the ungodly. Isn't that shocking? That's astounding to the world. Their mindset is God's got to justify the godly. God's got to justify the righteous. God's got to justify the worthy. The gospel says God justifies the ungodly. And if you're going to be justified, you're going to be righteous in the sight of God, you've got to come to him as you are, ungodly. A sinner without boasting. Without self-righteousness, without self-trust. It's not about your baptism. It doesn't matter how many times you've gone to church. It doesn't matter what prayer, what words you've said, what alms you've given. None of those things can hide your sins. But you come to him with hope because he's a God that justifies the ungodly. He's a God of mercy. I love how God describes himself in Exodus 34, verse 6. He says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. That's our God. He's a gracious God. He's not going to save anybody based on their merit, but he does save by grace. Jesus said when he came not to call the righteous. Didn't come to call the Pharisee to boast in himself. He came to call sinners unto repentance like that publican. He came to call the ungodly to see the hope of grace. And if you would be justified today, that is your hope. You're crying out for mercy. You're trusting that God delights in mercy, as it says in Micah. And so you come and you cry, humbled, but hoping in Him. The meaning of justification, to be legally righteous in the sight of God. The motive of justification, it's God's grace. But if you're honestly thinking this out, you've got a question in your mind. Okay, He's a holy God though. Maybe He's gracious and long-suffering. Maybe He's merciful to sinners, but how can He yet be holy? He's still a holy God. He's righteous. He's got to uphold His law. His wrath is against all unrighteousness of men. What about that? He may want to justify me, but how can He do that without breaking His law? And that's where we got to talk about the merit of justification. What is it that can merit justification in the sight of God? Well, there's a wonderful gospel promise about that running all through the Scriptures. You go back to the Old Testament. You go back to the very first sin. Adam and Eve, they transgressed there in the Garden of Eden. They ate of that tree, that fruit of the tree, gave in to the temptation of Satan, sought to be as gods. They realized their nakedness, which symbolized seeing their sin and their unworthiness in God's sight. What did God do? Well, He did two things that were wonderful. He gave them a promise. Even as He's given them the curse of sin, gives them a promise of a seed of the woman that's going to crush the serpent's head. And then what did He do? He killed an animal and He clothed them with the skins of that animal. And that symbolized that their sin and unworthiness clothed with the righteousness of another. Just in the next generation, here is Abel. I think he learned this from his parents. That we don't have the exact testimony of it. But he comes to God. Doesn't come like Cain. Cain came like man today. He's trying to justify themselves. He brings the best fruits of the garden. Offers it up to God. What he's grown. What he's accomplished. What does Abel do? He comes with the firstling of his flock. And he takes the life of that animal and he offers it up to God. That's not his work. It's the sacrifice of another. It's the blood of another shed for him. The righteousness of another that he's looking to. Not the lamb, but the one the lamb symbolized. Later on, as God would deliver Israel from Egypt, His wrath is going to come upon all the land. This final terrible plague that's going to deliver His people. And He says, my judgment's coming. And He doesn't say to Israel, don't worry about it though. I know you're from Israel. I know you're pretty good people. I'm just coming against the Egyptians. Israel's, they were sinners just like the Egyptians. They were wicked just like Pharaoh. Moses is guilty as Pharaoh. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If God's wrath is coming against the land, God's wrath is going to come to my home. The firstborn in my home is going to die. So what did God tell him to do? He says, I want you to take a spotless lamb. Not just a lamb, a spotless lamb. And I want you to take the blood of that lamb and I want you to put it on the sides and the top of your doorpost. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. What's he telling him? He's telling him the blood of another is going to be shed for you. Put your trust in the wonderful gospel that there's going to come one day that will justify you through His sacrifice. God gives the commands on Mount Sinai. He doesn't say just try to fulfill them the best that you can. You know what God did after He gave the Ten Commandments? He starts giving commands to build a tabernacle. And He begins to give commands to ordain a priesthood and to fashion the holy place with the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat upon which these cherubims are on. And God's presence is going to dwell there. And in comes the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And he sprinkles the blood of a sacrifice. And there's atonement. Not because of the bull or the goat. But because this pointed forward to one who's going to come and justify His people through His sacrifice. We read Psalm 85. Here's justification. I read that psalm because here's an Old Testament promise of justification. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Psalm 85:10. That is justification. God is merciful. He also upholds His truth. God is righteous. His law will not be broken. His wrath is against all sin, but He has peace with his people. And it's all brought together. Though we're guilty on one side, he yet has peace with us. How can that be? Well, Isaiah 53 tells us of the Savior. And it says in verse 5, he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All of these things in the Old Testament are pointing forward to the fulfillment of Jesus Christ. What is the merit of our justification? Jesus Christ is the merit of my justification. This is my assurance. Not my words, not my religion, not that I learned some things from Jesus and I'm doing my best to follow him. Jesus himself is my hope. It's Jesus Christ. Actively he came. And he fulfilled the law that I failed miserably. And he did it perfectly in every way. And when we read about that in the Gospels and we see this perfect life of Jesus, we need to see this. It's not just an example for us. It's as our representative. It's as our substitute. When the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," that comforts and gives hope to me for my justification because Jesus was righteous on my behalf. In the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 19, we see the doctrine of federal headship. Kind of a confusing topic to get into in a brief amount of time, but it talks about Adam's sin first. It says, by one man's disobedience were many made sinners. That's Adam. You say, why am I a sinner before God? Where did this sinful nature and this wickedness and this condemnation come from? Well, it started with Adam. He represented the whole human race, and he broke God's law, and the curse of sin came. You fell even then. You were guilty even as Adam sinned. Don't blame him, though. You've come into this world sinning from your heart. But then here's the other side. Here's the hope. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Jesus Christ obeyed for me. His righteousness in perfection is put to my account. God sees me in him and sees me righteous. Of course, the other side is the passive obedience of Jesus Christ. You see, I've still broken the law. It's not just that I've come short to be all that I should in obeying God. I've sinned again and again. I've got this infinite debt of judgment that all the suffering in eternity in the lake of fire could not do away with. Somebody's got to pay my debt. Jesus came for that purpose. To give his life a ransom for many. And he went to the cross. And there, though he was nailed there by men and mocked by men and tortured by men, we understand the ultimate judgment of the cross is that the Father laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what Isaiah 53 is telling us. You say, Brother Brown, what does that mean? What must that have been like? Don't ask me. I can't imagine. I've said it before that not even a person in the lake of fire could tell you all that Jesus endured because they'd have to first go from the glories of heaven to the lake of fire. They'd have to have that perfect relationship with the Father and then go to the lake of fire to know the fullness of what Jesus endured on the cross. All of the sins, though, for every one of people, all the wrath that would have kept me in that lake of fire is put on Jesus. The fullness of it, the reality of my sins were laid on him, and they're laid in full. And the price was paid. Wages of sin is death. Jesus gave up the ghost. And he said as he died, it's finished. What beautiful words. What does he mean? Well, he means so much. It's finished. I've preached on that term before. So much was finished. All that he purposed to do was finished. But I can tell you my justification was finished. The work of redeeming me from my sins was finished. And when he said that, the veil in the temple rent in two. That veil which symbolized separation between God and man. That we were not justified. That we're unworthy to approach. Rent in two, top to bottom. Of course, the best testimony, Jesus lives. That's the gospel. You can't stop with the cross. Justification, the assurance we have of it, it comes as we see that Jesus came out of the tomb and ascended to the right hand of the Father. Romans 4:25 tells us he was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. The wages of sin is death. Jesus is not dead. He lives because he's paid that penalty for me. Look at verse 33 of Romans 8 if you're there in your Bibles. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. That'll give you some assurance if Jesus Christ is yours today. We got to move quickly. I thought I had 1 point. I have 2 points. I should keep track of that. The means of justification is our faith. Our faith. That's not the merit of justification. A lot of people say, well, faith is the merit. Because I have faith, I'm justified. And they're trusting in their faith, a quality or a belief that makes them acceptable to God. Now, the merit of our justification is Jesus Christ. Faith is the channel by which the redemption that he wrought comes to us. It's not self-trust. It's not focused inward at all. Faith is my reliance on Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle has a great quote on this. He says, faith is the hand of the soul, where like a drowning man we reach out and grasp hold of Christ and are saved. Faith is the eye of the soul, whereby like the children of Israel dying in the wilderness look to the snake, we look to Jesus and are healed. Faith is the foot of the soul by which we flee to Christ, our city of refuge. Faith is me looking inward and saying, I am nothing and I'm unworthy, but Jesus Christ is all, and laying hold of Christ and saying, through him, by his work, God be merciful to me, a sinner. It's very key we bring this out, though, this morning, for you to understand your responsibility in regards of justification. No, you don't justify yourself. But we're called by the gospel to repentance and faith. We're not called to sit around and say, well, I hope God justifies me. I hope I'm elect. I hope God does something. The gospel is a call to sinners, and it's an outward call. But I pray God gives you an inward call as I preach it today. Turn from your sin. Turn from your self-trust. Turn from this world and put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ. And here's the promise, Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith isn't something I boast or brag in or trust in. It's only as I'm called internally that I have it. It's God's gift to me. But by faith, I can know Jesus Christ is mine. Have you looked to Christ in faith? Finally, the mission of justification. God's mission in justification. God's purpose, his ultimate plan in our justification. Glorification. I read you part of Romans 5. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It goes on to say in verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. If I am justified today, I will be glorified one day. Doesn't glory sound wonderful? We sing about it. We think about it. Sadly, the world's got kind of some distorted views. We see a lot of cartoonists or somebody, and they draw a picture of heaven, and everybody's sitting on clouds and playing harps. And they say, that's glory. I remember as a kid, I saw that and I thought, well, that doesn't look all that interesting. But you know, I had some kind of distorted views of glory too, growing up. I had this idea, when I get to heaven, and I remember telling my dad this, I get to heaven, I'm going to get to, I like to ski. I said, I get to ski all day in heaven. And I'm going to watch this great big screen with football all day. There'll be no school in heaven. That's glory. Right? Actually, that's kind of a world, that's just taking the things we want in this world and putting it in heaven. From a worldly standpoint, that's not glory. I think it illustrates how far short the mind of man comes from heavenly things. What does it mean to be glorified? It means to be delivered from sin is to be glorified. First of all, outwardly. We're going to be taken to a place where sin does not press upon us. Here's the real problem in this life. Why there's sickness, why there's pain and sorrow, why you're going to go out there and have struggles and persecutions and temptations in this world, why you're going to feel doubt and fear. There's sin in this world. It's a present evil world. One day we're going to be delivered from it. There's going to be nothing oppressing us. No Satan, no wickedness, no temptation in glory. But it's inward too. See, the biggest problem is not really what's out there, it's what's in here. And I'm still dealing with this old wicked flesh. I'm still dealing with these sinful desires, these things that hold me to this world and hold me back from enjoying God. And I don't get excited about being glorified as I should because I'm so caught up with this world. But the day's going to come, those blinders are taken off. And I'm going to be brought up to be with the Lord. And I'm going to see clearly and enjoy Him perfectly with all of my heart. These fruits of the Spirit are going to be fully accomplished in me. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. And I'm going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I'm going to draw near to God. I'm going to rejoice in Him. I'm going to cast my crown before Him. I'm going to serve Him. And it's going to be heaven. I think it is a testimony how mature you are as a Christian, how excited you can get about this. And I know we don't get excited enough, but I hope as we lay hold of this, despite all the distractions of the world and the worldly desires in our heart, we can get a glimmer of glory as believers. And boy, that would get brighter and brighter, that we would desire this glory all the more. And I'm going to leave you with this thought this morning. It's an assured glory for those that are justified. Notice it doesn't say God will glorify. It says God has glorified. A lot of commentators get all confused about that and there's all these arguments about it. I think the reason it uses the past tense here is because in God's sight it's as if it's already happened. It's accomplished. It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I'm not yet there, but in God's sight, it's as good as done. Jesus has already died for my sins. The penalty's already been paid. I'm not hoping God will show mercy to me one day. God's already showed mercy. I'm not hoping that God's wrath will be assuaged for my sins. It's done. All the mercy that I will ever need has been shown to me in Jesus Christ. All the grace that I ever need displayed to me has been displayed. It's accomplished. Surely then, God's going to fulfill this plan. He which hath begun a good work in me is going to fulfill it. It's going to be done. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. If we know we're the sons of God, if Jesus has died for our sins, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. God's work is an unbreakable chain. It began in eternity past in His foreknowledge. It's going to end as He glorifies me. Nothing can break it. I don't know about all that other stuff. I don't know what waits for me tomorrow, how I'm going to be treated, how I'm going to feel, how long I'm going to live. But I know I will be glorified because I'm justified. Because I've been called. I've been predestined. And foreknown. Is it so for you today? You're going to stand before God one day. You're going to stand trying to justify yourself. You're going to stand and plead something that you have done. How empty and pathetic the boasting of man in his works. The believer's hope, we don't stand and boast of anything at all. We stand and we look upon Jesus. With the wounds in His hands and His side and His feet. He who justifies us assuredly has accomplished that work. And we fall down and worship at His feet. Thou hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation and has made unto us unto our God, kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. That's the hope of the believer. I'm getting to heaven and I'm going to worship Christ who's justified me. Is it so for you today? Do you have that peace with God, that assurance that rests in His grace through Jesus Christ? I hope it's the case. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You. You brought us here together under Your Word, and You've laid before us this wonderful chapter, Romans chapter 8. What beautiful teaching it has that assures us of Your love. We look inward and we see so many reasons for doubt and fear. Justly, we deserve Your wrath. Justly, we cannot promise any good or accomplishment in us. And yet, Romans 8 is all about Your love, Your power, Your grace through Jesus Christ. Lord, assure the hearts of the believers here that our praise might be of You, and that we may go forth into this world with that comfort and peace in our hearts and live for You until our dying day when we go to be with You. Oh, Father, though I pray that You would smite the heart and convict the heart of any here without Jesus Christ that are trying to justify themselves, that are trying to boast of their works, that are looking to any religion. Oh, that they would see the fallacy, the emptiness of these things, and they would flee to Jesus Christ alone as Lord and Savior today and put their trust in Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.